God is spirit, and then he goes on to talk about how it is we're to worship God. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. It's really profound. It's really profound. And what I have to say really is a reflection to some extent on just those words. Because I think particularly this day and age, we want to feel an emotional connection with the one who we love and adore. We want to feel an emotional connection with God. That our feelings and his feelings, there's a sort of, in our worship, there's a kind of a mutual blending of our feelings. And that the whole of us is engaged in worship, spirit, body, and soul. That we're fully engaged in worship. And in some sense, that if we're not worshipping one who can engage with us on all those levels, there's some, if we're just spirit, we're speaking to spirit, that throws us in some way, shape, or form. I don't think all of us will have picked up on this at all, but does the name Victoria Osteen mean anything to anybody here? The Osteens, Joel and Victoria Osteen, they are co-pastors of Lakewood Church in Houston in Texas. And she recently made a statement in a sermon that she was delivering at that church, where she said that worship is for us, not God. Worship is for us, not God. I'll give you a little bit more of the quotation in a minute. I'm not here tonight to have a dig at anybody, by the way. That's not my purpose tonight. I want to talk about worshiping God in spirit. That's what I'm really wanting to talk about. Worship is for us rather than God. Now, it's strange. Here I am in North Bradley, in a little village in Wiltshire, talking about what Victoria Osteen said in Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. You know, how can it be that just a few words tripping off the tongue of somebody delivering a message all those miles away in that glorious part of the United States of America is the subject of conversation at all tonight here? But the church which they pastor is, we were talking about this a little bit this morning, a mega church. It is a mega church. In fact, it's called the largest Protestant church in the United States of America, which is no small feat. And I think one of the issues that tends to happen, the reputation of that particular congregation, is that everything they are saying is scrutinized by so many people and listened to by so many people and being filtered by so many people. There's always kind of firestorms around what they're saying. And very often, I think people's great concern about a lot of the ministry there is how little they say, how many subjects they won't address or won't touch upon, because, you know, as soon as you touch on it, it kind of sets off a firestorm, you know. So it can be conceived as a rather bland ministry in lots of ways. But people have jumped on this statement, and people have also jumped to their defense. Here's something somebody said, probably in defense. We tend to worship God. Basically what they're saying is that she's trying to get at something. There's a problem in our churches, in the way we approach worship, and she's trying to address that problem. They're saying, we tend to worship God because it's the right thing to do. Just like paying our taxes on time, or staying caught up to do the dishes, or keeping organized files of all your financial paperwork and registering your son for the soccer team 3 months in advance instead of at the last minute. Victoria Osteen, says this writer, is absolutely right if what she's saying is that God doesn't need us to worship him for himself, but he wants us to worship him for our sake. So that as if there's a problem that people are unenjoying worship, they're not engaged in worship, they're treating it as sort of as a dull duty, something we have to do. And if she's trying to motivate people to worship God, you know, there's something in it for you to kind of motivate people. I mean, I would be a bit concerned if I had a huge church and the whole church was kind of needed motivating to worship God, you know. It's concerning, isn't it? But that could be what he's saying. I think he's saying he's trying to motivate people to give them a reason to worship. It'll do you good. Worship God, it'll do you good. But other people, obviously critics, are coming in and they're saying things like, the problem is that people like Victoria take this truth and slant it ever so subtly away from God-centered happiness that the Bible prescribes and towards a me-centered happiness that the Bible condemns. That worship is, it's not about you. It's about giving God what's His. Not as a duty, as a delight, as a joy. You've got to think about it biblically. Try and think about it biblically in the Old Testament. You know, those very curious statements you might get in somewhere like Book of Exodus, or we looked in Leviticus, where we preached through Leviticus, about God taking delight in the sweet-smelling aroma. You think of those verses, you know, the sweet-smelling sacrifice. Here's God, who is spirit. Jesus tells us He's spirit, taking delight, apparently, in the smell of a burning lamb. Well, we know about that experience, don't we? Yes? It's a good smell, isn't it? And yet it appears, as we read in the Old Testament, that here's God taking delight in an aroma. And yet, surely what we're kind of being taught by Jesus is that He is spirit. Oh, let's be blunt, He doesn't have a nose. Here's the actual quotation from Victoria Estine. I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own selves. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. Amen? That's what makes God happy. It's kind of funny, isn't it, in the way she's saying He doesn't need our worship on the one hand, and I think we might have some sympathy with that idea, that He doesn't actually need our worship in that sense, and yet somehow, because it does us good, that makes Him happy. So on the other hand, what we do is affecting Him and making Him happy. So somehow she's saying, in some way, in a rather confused, I think, rather confused way, that what we do does and doesn't simultaneously make any difference to God whatsoever. So I think there's a bit of a logical problem there. It's very tricky, isn't it? Very, very tricky. Does what you do move God? Can you move God with your worship? Can you move God with your prayers? Can you move the hand that made the world? Can you make a difference? Does it make a difference? Or is it all decided and there's just this great immutable wall of wisdom and light that is impenetrable, and just the will of God will be done, and there's nothing you can say or do to make any difference? All you can do is go, amen, whatever it is, amen, and sort of submit yourself to the great plan being worked out. Obviously, the 45,000 people who go through Lakewood Church every Sunday, in the football stadium converted into their building, no doubt must have some expectation of something approaching to some sort of a euphoric experience. I would imagine to have 16,000-20,000 people singing their voices in a perfectly built amphitheatre with the best possible amplification and musicians and the rest of it. Potentially there is, rather like going to a football match or something like that, an emotional, physical experience to be enjoyed that would send you away with a great sense of well-being and satisfaction that I've had a fantastic time at church. 7 million people watch the services every week on TV. It's massive. And the books they've written, 5 of them have been the New York Times bestsellers list. And they're all, it's interesting how many of them have the word you in it. Because really they're Christian self-help books. You being the best you can be. That kind of, you know, that's probably not the exact title. I'm not doing a plug of it. It's on that sort of line, you know. There's nothing wrong with helping people, is there? Nothing wrong with helping people. But there it is. But it very much seems to be about us and our experience and our lives and our, you know, so on and so forth. And really not, even in the titles of the books, focus primarily on God. So I suppose what she's saying is not just a slip of the tongue that's just come out at once. It does seem to be as a part of the general thinking and approach of the whole church. This is going to sound really awful. If I say it, it's going to sound like terrible sour grapes. But his personal fortune is estimated to be $56 million. And there is a danger of just being jealous, isn't there? And being critical just because they've got what you don't. You've got to watch yourself, haven't you? You've got to watch yourself. But also, we've got to watch the danger of ideas taking root in a very positive feeling, a kind of getting together, the rally, the emotion, and so on. We have to, on the one hand, we have emotions, we have them, but you and me know about ourselves, don't we know about ourselves, that there are times where our emotions will get the better of us. And distort our best judgments and bend us out of shape. This is completely... I just had to include it just because I thought it was so fascinating. Whether it's helpful to the sermon, I have no idea. But in 1518, there was something called the dancing plague. Have you ever heard of the dancing plague of 1518? In Germany, these people... You've heard about it, have you? These girls, they started just to dance. And dance, out in the streets, dancing. Couldn't stop. Went on for days and days. Some of them danced themselves to death in a what could only be described as some sort of group psychosis, you know, sort of a mass hysteria of some sort. And it spread, and all people started just dancing in this rhythmic way, just spontaneously. So we don't want to get carried away with the wrong things, with the wrong things. So we know we're emotional, we know we're susceptible, we know that things can get the better of us, we know that mass movements can happen that can carry us away, we can lose grip of the truth, we know we're susceptible. Can God, if we can move God, if we can affect God, can we change, can we push God off course, as it were, by affecting his emotions? If he has emotions, can we affect them in such a way as that he just makes decisions that affect the course of the universe, as it were, because he is susceptible to us in some way, shape, or form, that his emotions can be worked upon. You know the little clips you get of these cats with these huge, great big eyes. The cat look. You know that one? Please. If we all said, please, even if what we were asking for was wrong, if we all said, please, long enough and hard enough and persistently enough, would eventually God relent and be moved? Could we appeal to those emotions in en masse if we got the whole church? Would he be moved? And people's general answer to this is that whole idea of him having emotions in the way we understand it is an illusion. He's just not like that. God is spirit. He transcends these things. He's above it. And in a sense, it is just about us. Is God really happy? Can you make God happy? Is he right now, or at some point, does he feel happiness? What do you think? God is spirit. John 4:26. God is spirit. And here's the Westminster Confession of Faith on this subject. It says, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, without passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things together for the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgressions and sins, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with most just and terrible, and most just and terrible in his judgments, hating sin, and who by no means clears the guilty. A very high view of God, isn't it? A very sort of profound view of God. But you see, as we listen to him, they admit will and thought and memory and a sense of God's nature and personhood, and yet without passions, without feelings. Is God without feelings? Is he completely unfeeling? Not touched? Not moved? See, some people say, because the Bible is full of verses, we talked about the aroma of God, I mean the smell. The Bible is full of verses that indicates God's passions, like jealousy. Does anybody here not doubt that God is a jealous God? He experiences some jealousy, right? Or how about wrath? That's an outburst of passion, isn't it, in that sense? How about grief? Sorrow? How about love? And everybody, somebody's going to say, God is love, but God so loved. There's feeling there, isn't there? And how about joy? Rachel Martin's, he rejoices over his people with singing. So here we seem to have a portrait of an emotional reality concerning God. A God of feeling. A God of feeling. So how are we trying to square the circle? And some people say that, look, all this language about emotion, you know, it says, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, or the hand of God was upon me. It doesn't mean he's actually got an arm or a hand, any more than he's got a nose or feelings. He's a spirit. These are what Calvin called concessions to our frame. He knows that we can't really understand the great transcendent God, and therefore he uses language, human language, because we are humans, in order to give us some insight into him. It's a kind of condescension in a way that he speaks to us in a language that we can follow and grab a hold of. He knows we're just dust, so he's merciful to us and gives us these little glimpses. But I don't know. Moses saw the glory of the Lord passing. He saw his back. It seems more than just a kind of condescension. It seems like he witnessed something, didn't he? And likewise, yet at the same time it says, yet no man can see God and live. And then, on the other hand, Moses spoke to God face to face. Things speak of intimacy, connection, fellowship, communion, a close communion with God. I hope I'm not going on about this too much, but this is the concerns that people have about God's emotions, is that we'd be concerned if we have a God who's capricious. Do you know what capricious means? Capricious is the kind of the gods of the Greeks. They're very capricious. They were moody. The gods of the Greeks were moody, right? They had little bickering arguments and wars with each other and competed and were jealous, and they liked somebody one minute and then they turned on them and didn't like them and played with them and toyed with them and then showed favor to somebody just to spite them. And, you know, they're moody gods. You know, I don't want to worship a god like that. If that's what God is really like, one would be a little bit concerned. If they're so fickle, like the gods of the Greeks. Because if that's what he's like, then really we're just at the mercy of the fates. It's nothing more different than that. Imagine if his will is just affected by his mood. The way he remembers us is just affected by how he feels that day. You know, people say that, you know, God is not having a bad day. Trying to reassure us that he's not so subject to mood that it's going to affect your status or your standing with him. There's a stability in God. And yet, surely we cannot remove from him what is evident, that his feelings. I want to round off. God feels. God has emotions. And here's the difference between God's emotions and ours. Is that, you see, emotions respond to things, don't they? And in our cases, they're responding to outside stimulus all the time. Right? And our characters are not perfect, or they're flawed, aren't they? And so consequently, they interact with our character all the time, and we get thrown a bit of a curveball by them from time to time. But God is spirit, and God is love. His inherent character is absolutely stable. So when events happen and things are going on in his world all the time, his responses to them, his emotional responses to them, are entirely consistent with his character at all times. You see, I suppose what I'm trying to say is there's times where the same thing will happen in our lives and we'll react to it differently depending on the mood that we're in. Because our internal character is just not that perfect. He is holy. God is love. And so when the things happen, he responds to them consistently every single time. If it is good, he delights in it. If it is evil, he abhors it. And that is a completely unchanging, entirely stable emotional world. So when we talk about God being love, every single feeling he has is coloured by that love. Nothing he feels is outside or not governed or constrained by the love that is at the very heart of his nature and character. And that means that if he's wrathful, that is a righteous anger. And if it's joy, it's because there is something truly good to rejoice in. The love of God. The love of God reaches us emotionally. Can you conceive of knowing what it is to know the love of God without that having a full, rich, and entire emotional truth to it as well? Do you not depend on the love of God as a truth, as a fact, but also as a feeling that engages your hearts and your minds? To be loved is so important, isn't it? And to know that love is entirely free. And so here is the conclusion of it. It means that our obedience really does truly move God. Deep down, our prayers, you know, sometimes I think because God is sovereign and rules and reigns over all things, we think that somehow our prayers, you know, what's the point? It can dampen our enthusiasm for prayer. But if you pray earnestly, sincerely, seeking the will of God, Son of David, persistently, that's all those encouragements that Jesus makes to us at how we should pray. It moves him. When we worship him in a sort of detached and sort of disinterested and unengaged fashion, do you think it doesn't affect the way God feels? And when we're free and at liberty and we're pouring our hearts out to him. Remember that? Was it Daniel or George Platt who, in Psalm 72, where pour your hearts out to God? You brought that message to us. Why are we encouraged? It makes a difference. We're his children. He loves us. He cares for us. And when we do right, it rejoices him. And when we don't, it grieves him. This is a real relationship in all its colors and all its parts. I suppose lastly, this is the last thing I've got to say, really, isn't it? Well, okay, all right, Ben, that's all fine. But then how? How? If God is spirit, how does he feel? How does he do it? If he's got no body, no parts, through Christ, who took on flesh, he wasn't always a man, he took on flesh and became a man. I don't want to speculate too far here, you know, go beyond what's written and stuff like that, but there are sort of appearances of God in the Old Testament, aren't they? They are not sort of, they're Christophanies, pre-appearances of Christ. How do we see God? How do we know God? How does he feel us? How does he perceive? Through Christ. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, said Jesus. And he weeps and he laughs. He gets tired and he's touched all our affirmations. He's tempted in every way like us, isn't he? And he's not divorced from God. He is in whom the Godhead dwells bodily. And in through him he feels and suffers and rejoices. And Jesus is alive. And Jesus is in heaven. And he's interceding for us. He brings the spiritual hand of God into our little hands of flesh and puts us together and puts that compact between us, and we have union. We are united with him. He feels us and we feel him. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, and this is it, this is how we respond, with confidence, draw near to the throne of God that we may receive mercy and find grace in the and help in our time of need. We can come to him, can't we? We can come to him and know that our coming to him matters. You can move the hand moves the world, children of the living God.